Do y'all believe that we should be building bridges to reach the world? Do y'all think that we should be building bridges to reach our neighbors and our coworkers and lost family members? Do y'all think that as Christians we ought to be bridge builders? I do too. And you know, tonight I want to follow up on last Sunday night's message about living peaceably. If you need a handout, lift your hand up. Our ushers will bring you one. But God's Word teaches us that if we're going to build bridges to reach people with the gospel, then every believer should be striving to live a life. We need a handout down here on the front row, guys. Handout down here. We should be striving to live a life of peace. I want you to look at the screen, and I want you to notice, I want to review a couple verses that I gave you last week. Romans 12, 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, and then what's the next two words? Live peaceably. Live peaceably with all men. The next verse is Romans 14, 19, where it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And things wherewith one may edify another. Where did we ever get the idea that being a good Christian means going out and making everybody mad at us? Where did we ever get the idea that being a good Christian means that I make sure I antagonize everybody at work, you know, with my Christianity and make sure that everybody at work can't stand me because I'm a Christian? Where'd we get the idea that that is somehow a noble thing? It's not. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 tells them to be at peace. Live at peace, he says. Live at peace. Live at peace. God is deeply interested in peace. So much so that God sent his Son into this world to make peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20 says. Last week we learned that there are three dimensions to the peace that God offers to us through Jesus Christ. We said, and this is a review here, and I hope you'll remember this. We said that first of all, Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the first dimension of peace, is that I'm able to be made at peace with God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I can be made at peace with God. That's the first. By the way, you're really never going to have peace in any other area until you're first made at peace with God. Then we learn there's a second dimension to peace that God offers us through Christ, and that's peace with what? Peace with one another. Right. Peace with one. Live peaceably with all men, Bible says. And so because I'm at peace with God, I'm able to be at peace with you. Because I'm at peace with God, you're able to be at peace with me. We're able to be at peace with one another because of the peace we have with God through Christ. And then there's a third aspect to the peace that God gives us. And let me give you a little hint. Philippians 4:7 says, after he says to let your request be made known unto God, and the peace, not with God, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's a third aspect to the peace that God offers us through Christ. And that is, what kind of peace? That's right, the peace of God, internal peace. So I'm able to have peace with God, I'm able to have peace with others, and I'm able to have peace with myself. I'm able to have internal peace. I'm able to have the peace of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Are those three dimensions of peace, did we say that they are all separate, or did we say they're linked together? They're all inseparably joined by God's design. If I want to have internal peace, then if I want the peace of God, then I first have to be made at peace with God through my faith in Christ. Then if I want also to have that internal peace, I have to seek harmonious relationships, not only in my relationship with God, but in my relationship with who? Those around me. And as I seek harmonious relationships with God and others, then I'm able to have that internal peace that we all long for, that we all want. We want to be at peace with ourselves, but we got to realize, man, I got to be made at peace with God. I got to walk with peace with God, and I got to walk in peace with others. And as long as there's unresolved conflict, you know, in our lives that we haven't tried to take care of, then we're gonna suffer from that. You know, tonight, here's the subject in your handout there. What happens when a believer strives to live peaceably with all men? And by the way, let me just say this. Go back to that first verse. Can you do that? Can you hop back to that very first verse? Romans 12. Now, what's the first four words? If it be possible. Does that infer, does Paul infer that there may be situations where you won't be able to live peaceably with somebody? Right. Let's say, for instance, you know, you got somebody that, you know, you have a conflict with them, and you go to them and you want to make it right, and they basically slam the door in your face and won't talk to you. Are you going to be able to live peaceably with them? Well, probably not, but it's not because you didn't try. You know, the Bible says, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. All men, not just saved people, folks at work, your boss, those who work under you, your co-workers, your peers, those at school, high school, those at college, you know, live peaceably with all men. What happens when we do that? That's what I want to explore tonight. Number one, in your handout, here's the first thing. Living peaceably enhances our Christian witness. It enhances our Christian witness when we live peaceably. Unity, listen now, and we talked about this last week. Unity is an essential element in our Christian witness. Now, look, listen, stay with me. Think with me. When peace and unity, remember, he's a God of peace. He's called the God of peace. Peace is part of God's character. Christ gave his life so that he could make peace through the blood of his cross. So God and peace, that's part of his character. So when peace and unity characterize our relationships with other people, in your handout, it says we show that God is present in our lives. When peace and unity characterize our relationships with other people, we show that God is present in our lives. Now, on the other hand, let's take the other side of the coin. When our lives are constantly filled with unresolved conflict, then that's going to hinder our ability to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Would you all agree with me on that? If you've got, if your life is marked by conflict with your neighbors, if your life is marked by conflict at work, and you're kind of known as a troublemaker at work, you're known as a person who always bucks the rules or who always talking about somebody, always mad about something, always flying off the handle, always upset, there's always an issue, there's always a problem, and it's always everybody else's fault, it's never your fault, it's never your problem, it's always everybody else's problem, and your life at work, say you're just known as a troublemaker, somebody who conflict just follows you everywhere you go. Are you going to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ to those around you? No, they're not going to want to hear about your Jesus. Amen? Don't be that way. Don't do that. Now, is that plain enough? Don't do that. Don't be that way. You know, relax. And don't be so uptight that there's always this issue and always a problem and someone's not doing their job and somebody's doing it. And you just become this whiner and this complainer and that everybody wants to avoid. And it's not good when that person is known as the Christian at work. It's not good. Go with me to John 17. John 17. Man, be a team player. You know, be somebody at work that's known as a team player. Somebody who's not always looking for problems, they're looking for solutions. You know? Have you ever noticed it doesn't take a lot of ability to find problems? But do you know it takes a little bit more of a thinker to come up with solutions? You know? You know, one of the things I've tried to instill in folks here that are on staff is that don't ever come to me with a problem unless you have a potential solution. You know? Now, I may not like your solution, but at least give me one. At least I know you've thought through it to where you've got a solution. Now, I may not like the solution, I may not choose your solution, but at least you've got one you've thought through. In John 17, you know, you hear the Lord's Prayer. You ever hear that? The Lord's Prayer? And of course, we've been trained by religious denominationalism to think that the Lord's Prayer is what? Our Father. Yeah. Actually, he's giving the Israel there a model prayer for the kingdom. There, that's not the Lord's Prayer. He's not praying that. They said, teach us to pray. And then he gives them kind of a model prayer. If you really want to find a prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, John 17, you notice that this is a prayer of Christ here. He's praying to the Father. And it's very insightful because, you know, as you study this prayer, and again, you got to study it dispensationally, but if you study this out, he's not praying that his followers would always be happy. Do you know that's not part of Jesus' prayer? I pray, Father, that my followers will always be happy. I pray they'll be wealthy, healthy, prosperous. It's not part of it. He never prays that, Christ never prays, Father, I pray that my follower, that, you know, will, that they'll never suffer. I pray that their rights will always be defended. Never prays that way. In fact, look down at verse 14. He tells the Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then do you know how he prayed? Look down at verse 20. Here's what he prayed. Not that they would never suffer. Not that, you know, everyone's going to treat them good and they're going to be happy. Here's how he prayed. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all of his disciples, may be what? One. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know how Jesus prayed? Father, I pray that my followers will get along with one another and they will display the unity and the oneness that you and I enjoy. Are y'all with me tonight? I pray they will display the unity and the oneness that you and I enjoy, Father. That's my prayer for them. Jesus knew it would be a great detriment to the going forth of the gospel if his followers were bickering and fighting and quarreling and holding bitterness against each other and getting into all these petty disagreements. He knew that would hinder it. So he said, I pray they'll be one. Because he knew that'd be a testimony to the world if they would be one. In fact, go back to John 13. Look at John chapter 13. And this kind of coincides with what we just read. John 13. And look at verse number 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now look at this. This is amazing. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you go to church every Sunday. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you keep all the rules of the church. No. He said, you want to know how you people are going to know you're mine? By the way, you what? Love one another. Love people. And the love that Jesus commands us to show one another has very little to do with warm feelings. In fact, He commands us to show love even when it's the last thing in the world that you feel like doing. He commands you to show love even when it's the last thing that you feel like doing. Go back to Luke. Let me show you this. Luke 6. Go back to the book right before John. Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 27. Luke 6, 27. Jesus told them, He said, but I say unto you, which hear? And then look at this next three words. Those let's all say them together. Love your enemies. And then what does He say? Say it with me. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them. Say it with me. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. Is that convicting to you? It is to me. I mean, isn't it amazing how we come up short of that so much? Somebody comes up and curses you. Last thing we want to do is bless them. Pray for them. Do good to them. I mean, we have trouble being nice to the waitress if she's inept. You know, I mean, think about it. Isn't that sad? I mean, as Christians, shouldn't we have a lot of pay? We have trouble doing good to the guy in front of us who isn't paying attention at the stoplight. We have trouble being nice to the guy in front of us who wants to write a check in the express line at the grocery store. We have trouble doing good to people like that. But yet, you see what the Bible says. Can I challenge you in something right now? If there's someone maybe that at work that you've had trouble getting along with, do something nice for them this week. Just unexpectedly, do something nice for them. If there's somebody, maybe a neighbor that you've had a hard time with, just do something special for them. I mean, some of you ladies, make them a pie or a cake or some cookies or just do something special. Just do something unexpected. Do something nice for them. Just put a little note in there, you know? And just be honest, you know? If maybe there's friction there, hey, I know there's been some friction, but I want you to know that I love you and that, or, you know, that maybe you don't want to say I love them, but maybe that'll scare them. I don't know, but maybe... Or just, I like you. Yeah, no, maybe not like you, but... You get the idea, all right. Look at the screen. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing. He said, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what? Paul said, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Just do good to him. Can't go wrong by doing good. Just do good. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And I think what that means is the idea that the fire of conviction. In other words, hopefully, it's not the idea, I'm going to put some coals on your head. The idea is that by doing good, it will motivate them to want to resolve whatever's there and to do right. That it's going to motivate them to want to do right. It's going to motivate them to want to build a bridge. It's going to motivate them to want to get right. Be not overcome of evil, see, but overcome evil with what? With good. That's just good stuff right there. you may do that, and you say, well, it didn't work. They still are hateful or mean, or they don't respond. Well, you never know what God's doing in their heart, though, through your goodness. Just think about that. Peace, and go back to Matthew 5. Go two books before Luke, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 21. Peace and unity were so important to Jesus that he commanded Israel to seek reconciliation with an offended brother or sister even before they worshiped. Now again, dispensationally, you got to understand, this is preparing them for the kingdom. This is kind of kingdom doctrine. He's speaking to Israel, but there's a lot we can learn here. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Again, this is dealing with the kingdom. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Again, remember in the kingdom, that hell's going to be literal. It's going to be a visible thing there. Okay. Now look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now again, this is dispensationally, it's dealing with, he's giving Israel kind of a charter, so to speak, for the coming kingdom. But you know what I want to challenge you with tonight? If Israel would be encouraged that before they come and worship, to go and get things right with an offended brother or sister, you know what my obvious point is? How much more should we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, how much more should we be willing to do that? How much more should we be willing to do that? I mean, you know what always got me about that passage? Is that he did not say, when you come to worship, if you remember that you have aught against your brother, go and make it right. That's not what it said. I hope you read it. He did not say, if you remember that you have aught, go and get it right. That's not what it said. Somebody tell me what it said. Somebody look at it and tell me what it said. If you come to worship, offer a gift. What did he say? If what? If you remember that somebody else has what? Isn't that interesting? Boy, I tell you what, that's mighty high ground right there, isn't it? Now, I'm going to be honest with you, this isn't easy stuff. That's some high ground. Because I don't know about you, but I've had contention in the past with people, and I tend to want to say, Lord, you know I love them, you know I've forgiven them, you know everything's okay, and I'm coming to worship you. As long as my heart's clean, I'm fine. And that's kind of convicting. Because it said, if I know they have aught against me, then just get up, hold off the worship, go and try to patch things up, build a bridge, make things right, then come back. But he said, you remember they have aught against you. That's mighty high ground right there. In your handout, it says, our Christian witness depends greatly on our commitment to deal faithfully with unresolved conflict. Our Christian witness depends greatly on our commitment to deal faithfully with unresolved conflict. There's a passage there. Can you look at it in your handout? 1 John 4, 19 through 21. It says, we love him because he first loved us. But then he says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Hey, with all my faults, failures, and warts, you're to love me. Did you hear that, mother-in-law? She said, I heard it. I'll try, she said. She's right under the spout where the glory comes out, I tell you. She's right down here in the front. She's in the splash zone, let me tell you. But you know, seriously, I mean, I'm being silly, but you know, it's a good point John made. We say we love God, we've never even seen God. But yet I got a brother or sister who's in Christ. I'm in Christ, but I can't love them. You know, there's a problem there. If there's someone that's in Christ and you can't love them, there's a problem in your heart. There's a problem there. Amen? You know, again, I don't want to get too stiff and formal now. It's okay to say amen in church. Now, sometimes it's oh me. Sometimes it's amen, and then other times it hits us right there, and instead of amen, we go, oh me. Amen, oh me. Oh me, oh my. But when we live peaceably, that enhances our Christian witness. That's my point. It just shows, hey, God is with me. It's not that I don't ever have conflict. We all do. But I'm committed to trying to resolve it. If it be possible, I want to resolve it. All right, number two. The second thing is this. Living peaceably defeats Satan. I like that, don't you? Peace and unity are essential to an effective Christian witness. So, if peace and unity are an essential part of our witness, then can we be sure that there's going to be one who's going to do all he can to promote conflict and division within the fellowship of believers? Amen? Who is that one? Look in your handout. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, who? The devil. As a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, that word adversary, the name Satan means adversary, and his chief occupation, does anybody know what his chief occupation is? Well, look at the screen, I'll show you. Revelation 22:10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For thee, and this is a reference to Satan, what's he called? The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In your handout it says, Satan takes advantage of unresolved anger and unforgiveness. In fact, unforgiveness is said to be one of his devices. Unforgiveness is said to be one of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 is where, in fact, real quickly, let's go over to, let me see where I want you to go. Go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians, because then we're going to go to Ephesians, which is right in the same neighborhood. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and there's a young man here that had sinned and had offended a lot of people, and the church had dealt with this issue. But then Paul says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians, I'm in chapter 2, by the way, 2 Corinthians 2:7. He says, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now look at verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now look at verse 11. What was the motive here for the forgiveness? Lest Satan should get and what? An advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Do you all see how that unforgiveness is a device of Satan? Yes or no? Do you see that? Now, Satan prefers that we do not recognize his role in our conflicts. If I've got a conflict with somebody, Satan doesn't want me to see him in it. As long as I see people as my adversary, and as long as I focus my attacks on them, then I give no thought to defending myself against my real enemy, and my real enemy is Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not a person. You say, but you don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. But I know they're not your enemy. Now, I know humanly speaking they may be, but I know that spiritually speaking, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why he said to take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let me tell you something. When conflict comes in our life, we need to recognize and we need to see the accuser of our brethren, Satan. We need to see his dirty, filthy handprints in that. And we need to recognize that. And that when we are in unity and when we have peace, that defeats Satan. Do you think Satan would love to rip this church apart? He sure would. Do you think Satan would love to get one faction of the church mad at another one? He'd love that. And I'd go even a step further. I'd say he's planning it. I would say he's got plans. He's got devices. He's already got people pegged he wants to use. Satan has a plan of attack. When I say Satan, I'm talking about his armies, you know, not necessarily Satan himself, but his evil minions that work with him. He's got a plan, I promise you, and he has had a plan. And it's not just our church, it's any Bible teaching, Bible preaching church. He's got a plan to try to infiltrate and to try to get into the ranks, to try to cause division among the ranks, to try to cause problems among people, to try to get leadership mad at each other, to try to get pastors angry with one another, to try to get life group people that are angry and bickering. I'm telling you right now, listen, folks, you need to understand how real this battle is. I'm going to tell you this. I believe this. I believe Satan and his demons, I believe they have plans of attack to try to destroy marriages in this church and families in this church, and to try to find a way to create a wedge between you and your spouse. Now, having said that, I want to balance that by saying it would be a serious mistake to blame all of our conflict on Satan, because we need to see his, you know, him behind it, but we also need to take responsibility for our sins. And we need to encourage other people to do the same thing. We've got to face up to practical problems that conflict raises. We need to develop realistic solutions when the conflict comes. We need to develop real. It's not enough to just say, well, boy, Satan's after us, you know, and that ain't going to solve the problem. We need to recognize, yes, Satan loves conflict. Yes, Satan loves division. Yes, he's behind it ultimately, but we need to understand and realize that listen, if Satan has plans, and I believe he has had plans for years, to try to fracture and disintegrate this church, does that mean it has to happen? Well, no. So clearly, we have a role that we have to, if there's conflict, we have a role in it. So we have to recognize our role also, but be aware of Satan's goals and guard against his influences. And then the last thing is this. Number three, living peaceably always requires effort. Man, whew, that is a fact. People say, boy, that was a marriage made in heaven. Buddy, it may have been made in heaven, but the maintenance is done on earth. Amen? It requires effort. We live in a chaotic world that's governed by the prince of this world. And between the world system out there and between Satan and then our old rotten sinful flesh, conflict is inevitable. Conflict will enter our lives quite naturally. Listen, conflict will enter your life so naturally because of the world system that we live in and Satan and our own flesh. You know, conflict with friends, conflict with your spouse, conflict with family members, conflict with your children, conflict with your coworkers, conflict with your neighbors, conflict with fellow believers at church. Listen, in your handout, it says peace will not naturally follow us. That's why the Bible says seek peace and pursue it. Never does the Bible say that peace is going to hunt you down, peace is going to track you down, and peace is going to tackle you. It's not. You have to seek it and you have to pursue it because peace will not naturally follow us. Peace requires effort. He said, seek it, pursue it. In fact, go to Ephesians 4. This is where I wanted you to go to Ephesians. You're in Corinthians. Just go forward to the right two books. Go to the right two books. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 1. He says here, Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He says, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Man, that's high ground right there. You get somebody walking lowly and meekly, and somebody who's long suffering and they're forbearing, they're putting up with other people's stuff, that's high ground. Verse 3, endeavoring. Now, did you all see that word? Say that word with me. Endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit, notice, in the bond of what? Peace. Do you know what the word endeavor means? Endeavor is a word that a gladiator trainer in Rome might have used when he sent one of his men to fight to the death in the Colosseum. Endeavor is a word he would have used. You go out there and you fight, you endeavor. That means you make every effort, you strive eagerly, you strive earnestly, you strive diligently, you give it everything you've got. And Paul says that's the way we are to agonize for peace and agonize for unity. In other words, token efforts, half-hearted attempts at reconciliation fall far short of what Paul had in mind. He said, endeavor! Given everything you've got, he said, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Seek peace, pursue it, make every effort. Did you know every New Testament epistle contains a command to live at peace with one another? That reveals the depth of God's concern over this issue. In your handout, it says, harmonious relationships please God. Harmonious relationships please God. But unresolved conflict grieves the Spirit of God. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 29. You're already in Ephesians 4. Go to verse 29. Let's go to the end of the chapter. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? Look at it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Living peaceably requires effort. Let me give you an illustration. If you're driving down the road and you hear a really obnoxious, weird, odd noise coming from your car, okay? I mean, it's just terrible sound. You can tell it's coming from under the hood somewhere. And you say in your mind, It's okay. It still runs. Is that going to work? If you never change the oil in your car, never. You never do any maintenance to your car at all. You never change the tires. You never change the oil. You never change the spark plugs. You never do one thing to your car. The car may drive for a while, right? Right. It's going to drive for a while. Sure it will. But if you keep disregarding those sounds, if you keep disregarding the maintenance that you need to be doing on your car, what's going to happen to the car? Yes, eventually it will deteriorate. It'll become undrivable. Let's apply that to our relationships with each other. If I don't do anything to maintain a good relationship with my wife, guess what? It will very naturally decay. I don't have to work at it decaying. It will naturally decay, just like that car, if I do nothing. Y'all with me? If we don't work, and as Paul said, endeavor to keep harmonious relationships with each other, then in your handout there, let me give you that last statement. It says, like everything else, relationships will naturally decay and deteriorate unless every effort is made to maintain and what? Build them. Not just maintain them, build them. So that's part two, living peaceably. Do you guys agree that our God is a God of peace? Do you think we ought to strive to live peaceably? Yes. Now, you know, it's not always easy. I'm not going to tell you. Life can be tough. Life's just tough. And life's tough. And I told you this morning, life's full of hurts. Well, I told the 11 o'clock service, the 9:30 that came after the alarm. But I told the 11 o'clock service that... Have I ever been hurt by people? You think I have? Sure. Because I remember this morning I said, you know, a man like me who's lived 29 years is bound to have gone through some hurts. And everybody laughed, you know. They were more gracious in their laughter than you guys tonight. But then I got it wrong, said I was 45, and Denise corrected me and said I was 44. But, you know, you don't live for 44 years and never get hurt. By the way, let me say this. One of the risks of loving is being hurt. You know, if you just go off in a cave and be a hermit somewhere and never choose to ever love anybody, okay, fine. But you know what? You're missing out on... You say, well, I'm not going to love because I might get hurt. Boy, aren't you missing out on a lot, though, by never loving? You miss out on so much in life by not loving, by not opening up your heart to love and be loved. So yeah, you know what? Loving and being loved is one of the greatest things on earth, but it's also a potential for being hurt and devastated. And life can be tough. And sometimes people can do things that make no sense and it can just rip your heart out. And then there's times when you know that verse in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? I don't remember the chapter. I think it's like 11. I think it's chapter 11 or 12. I think it's 12. Yeah, it's 12. Where Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Can you ever associate with that? You ever live that? The more abundantly I love you, he said, the less I be loved. And life can be tough. Life's not always easy. And sometimes you love people and they just don't want to love you back. But you know what? You can't get bitter. You can't become an angry person. And let me say, you can't quit loving because of that. Because that's not right. It's not godly. It's not the way of Christ to quit loving. You can't say, well, I got hurt at a relationship in a life group. Somebody in my life group just hurt me and tore my heart out, and I'm not going back to life group anymore, and I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to sit in church, and I'm going to hear the sermon because I know I'm supposed to do that, but I'm going to walk right out when the service is over. I'm not going to open up my heart to love anymore. That's a bad decision. Bad decision. Because not only do you need to be loved, but other people need your love. But understand, when you love, you run the risk of being hurt. And by the way, the deeper you love, the deeper the hurt goes. And that's why Paul said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, you're going to endeavor, you're going to work hard at it, you're going to make every effort, you're going to do everything you can. But at the end of the day, can I make you love me? Can I? Can I make my wife love me? If my wife comes tomorrow and says, I don't love you anymore, I'm out of here, I'm done, I'm gone. Can I make her love me? I can't make her. I can't make her. But can I choose to keep loving her? Now that I have control over. I do control that. If you have a kid that grows up, rebels, says, I don't want anything to do with you, mom and dad. I don't ever want to see you again. Can you make them resolve that, yes or no? You can't make them. But can you love them? Can you show them love? Yeah. That you can control. So you know what? We need to control what we can control. And like Paul said, endeavor, make every effort to live peaceably. Because it enhances our Christian witness, it defeats Satan, but it requires effort. It's going to take some work. You know what my prayer is for this church? I pray it all the time. I pray for our staff. I pray for Pastor Rich and Pastor Rob and myself. One of the things I pray, Lord, help us as pastors. Help us to be in unity. And then I say, Lord, help all of our staff to be in unity and to love each other. How in the world can I teach you all to love each other if I can't even love my fellow pastors and staff members? I can't. So Lord, keep our leadership in unity. Help us to love each other. And then I say, Lord, help our people to love one another. And you know that verse, the love of Christ abounds, Paul said? I pray the love of Christ will abound here at Crossroads. I pray that we'll just love each other with a deep, fervent love. You know, just love one another. And Lord, help us to stay in unity. Help us to stay. And one of the things I've prayed for years for our church is, Lord, I pray that Satan won't be able to get in here and cause contention and strife and division. But I pray we'll dwell together in unity. Help us to dwell in unity. Y'all ready to love each other? All right, let's pray.